Clayton knows. Very nice, I appreciate that.
So, I want to start today with jumping straight into where we left off the last time. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. Now, this is headed in my Bible with the phrase, Instructions for Christian Households. Okay. This is Paul basically coming to this point where he's talking, he has given us a lot of theology and he's given us a lot of teaching and instruction. And now he's talking about the practical application of it in many senses. Let us just begin here in verse 21. It says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. I'm going to stop there for a moment. This is one of those passages of Scripture which is used and abused so often and by so many people who are good people with good intentions who want to obey the edicts of Scripture as they understand them. And I use those words very carefully because many of us will know from personal experience, some of us all too painfully personal, that this has been used as an excuse to abuse women within marriage. That the people see this as an instruction, a command as to how authority rules within the home. And I have known of instances. I remember speaking to a lady who's not in this area. She's of a totally different area. But she had a really bad time. And she was regarded as something of rebellious. And she remembers a time when the minister had phoned the house and she had spoken to the minister, and then the minister says, could I speak to your husband, please? So the minister then spoke to the husband, and after the husband had put the phone down, he basically turned around and lambasted his wife on the instruction of the minister to remind her of precisely this scripture that we are giving you here, and how he was to ensure that she knew her place and that she did not upset the harmony of things in the church, etc. And to me, I mean, it's little wonder that that person became somewhat disillusioned by church life. So this is a good point to remind you, just ever so briefly, of how we got here within this, because we are told we should never, ever take scriptures out of context. And that is exactly what you do whenever you read this scripture in the way that I have just told you is the problem with it. Right? You are forgetting that Paul has spent four chapters laying down a foundation before getting into this. Now, clearly, that foundation must be important because he spent so long laying it down. He did not want what he said to be misconstrued as he knew it could be. And yet, people pick up these little snippets and insist in using them to beat one another over the head with, taking them completely out of context. What has Paul been saying all the way through Ephesians? What is our salvation based on? It is based purely and solely on grace. And that grace is extended not to the isolated one or two or few, but rather to all humanity. Christ died, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that all who believe in him might be saved. Now, you've got to take that in the way in which it's written. God so loved the world. Now, yes, we know that people have to believe to enjoy, to gain full understanding and appreciation of what God has done for them. But make no mistake about it, and this is what Paul is telling us. He says, both Jews and Gentiles, that's God's people, and oh, by the way, everyone else as well. Because that was all of humanity in biblical times. There was Jews and there was Gentiles. There wasn't anybody else. These are not subdivisions from a greater system of humanity. They are a description for all of humanity. Jews and Gentiles. And Jesus died. And the benefits of his gift of sacrifice extends to all equally. In another passage of scripture, we're told that consequently there is neither Jew nor Greek. Another way of expressing exactly the same concept. And he goes on to say, and there is neither male nor female. There is neither slave nor free, because all are one in Christ Jesus. And this is what we heard today as well from Dr. Takach in the message that he has given us there, that Christ died for everyone. The only difference between us and non-believers is that we believe the gospel as it is given to us, and they don't. It doesn't mean the gospel isn't given to them also. It just means they don't believe it, and because they don't believe it, they don't enjoy the benefits of it. What does that mean for ultimate salvation and in heaven and hell? I don't know. Scripture gives us some indications. I don't believe in universal heaven for everyone.
Why not?
I don't believe in universal heaven for everyone, but because the Bible makes too much of the need to believe. If it was not necessary to believe, if there was no benefit to be gained, why in all of the New Testament is it the single most often repeated desire and command that people believe? And why is it it says believe and be saved? You know, so this concept of belief must be critically important. How it plays out against the fact that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for everyone's sins, whether they believe or not, we don't quite know. Right? So what does that then do against this? A lot of people don't appreciate that the gospel, as we here are beginning to understand it, and again, I'm using my words, choosing my words as carefully as I know how. We didn't always understand the gospel in this way. Right? And To say that we are beginning to understand the gospel in this way, we're recognising that even in mainstream churches, 99% perhaps of what we say is in agreement. In many respects, many people could sit, we could sit in their sermons, they could sit in ours, and we could all take wonderful things out of the messages and we would find them beneficial. But there's that little touch of a difference in the emphasis. And a lot of it is down to this concept of religious practice. The human condition seems to be infected. You know, some people, you'll remember people saying in the past that, the human condition, there's a hole in the centre and it can only be filled by God. You know, and the thing is, how do you then relate to God in order to appease or satisfy that longing within your soul? And some people feel that they can do that through Islam. Other people feel that they can do it through Christianity. But the one thing that is common through all of it is a perceived need to justify yourself. You have to earn salvation. You somehow or other have to earn it. Even many, many people who speak of grace, then either by words, or if not by words, by deed, by example, make it a conditional statement. I have to tell you, God does not make it a conditional statement. For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith and not by works, as quoted by Dr. Tkach from Romans. For it is by grace that you have been saved, you know, through faith. But as he said, faith doesn't lead to grace. Grace leads to faith. So you can't build up faith towards salvation. You cannot do anything to earn salvation. And it's against that backdrop that we must read and understand these scriptures. And even without too much contextualization, Paul gives us the stepping stones within even what he says, because he starts this off, he frames it by this simple sentence: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. What is Christianity? Is Christianity a religion? What is a religion? A religion is a group of people, or what might you call it? A collection or a collective where people are trying to live by the edicts from some concept of holiness. Now, we can get that out of a book. We can do that from the Bible. And many, many people who call themselves Christians will tell you that Christianity means living by the Bible. A lot of what we call fundamental Christianity takes the Bible at its word and says, we live by the Bible. What one must remember is that that's what the Pharisees did as well. The Pharisees lived by the scriptures that they had. And what did Jesus say to them? Jesus said to them, you love the scriptures, you read them all the time, but these same scriptures that you read and live by all point to me. And you will not listen to me. And that therefore there's a problem. If religion is about following the Bible, it becomes possible then, in Jesus' own explanation, to be a very astute follower of the Bible and have absolutely no knowledge of him. Even although it all points to him and is all about him. So it's not so much about following what's in the Bible, but rather taking heed of where the Bible points you. Does that water down what our belief in the Bible should be? I hope not. No, it doesn't. What it does is it says that this book was written for a specific function and purpose. And that specific function and purpose was Jesus Christ. And Christianity should be, right? As it was devised in the first century, there was no term of, it says that the word Christian was first used in a certain city, but that was a time after Jesus' death and resurrection. So what were they before then? They were disciples. They were followers of Christ. Now, if you're a follower of someone, it generally means that you have some form of relationship with them. And remember that as we believe that Christ is risen, that he is not a dead saint from a number of centuries ago, but rather he was resurrected and still lives today. It means that as a person, as we choose to follow Christ, he is a person that we can engage with, and we don't even need Facebook or Twitter to do it. But we can develop a relationship with him. And that is what a Christian is, first and foremost. A person who has a personal relationship in Jesus Christ. And you can see, therefore, as well, why belief becomes critically important. You can't have a relationship with someone that you don't believe in. You know, it would be impossible for anyone in this room to have a relationship with the Tooth Fairy or Santa Claus. Why? Because we don't believe they exist. But you talk to a 5 or a 6-year-old. My son Ross was taken aside by one of the teachers from the school. Could you please have a word with Jonas? He's telling his classmates that Santa Claus is fictional. And, you know, Ross being Ross, you know, there was a little bit of, so you don't encourage children to tell the truth then?
Well, maybe the teacher believes in Santa Claus. Right.
You know, but, so, yes, it was... It was very much a case of, well, yes, generally we believe that they should tell the truth, but we believe Santa Claus is harmless, and we don't want to upset the children, nor do we want to give their parents a hard time trying to explain or make up or anything like that. You know, so there was a compromise there where Ross sat Jonas down and said, look, you're perfectly correct. But we believe what we believe. We've got to allow other people to believe what they believe. You know, so it's a difficult conversation to have, actually, with a 5-year-old. You know, it's not easy for them to grasp. But Jonas takes it on very, very well. He's very good at that. But we have this then need for belief, and that belief. Because of what we believe and who we believe it about, a relationship is possible. It says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. If you believe in Jesus Christ, this concept of submitting to one another, it flows from within and alongside everything else that we've read in Ephesians. We are entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ. What Paul is telling us here is not something that we use to beat each other up about. It's not about being judgmental, because he set this against. Do you know, for all the sins that you've done, even while you were still a sinner, Jesus Christ died for you. There is nothing that you can do that Jesus Christ hasn't already paid the penalty for. Does this mean that we should sin all the more so that we can enjoy more of the benefits that flow from Christ's sacrifice for us? As Paul says elsewhere, by no means. We mustn't think like that. Rather, because of our belief in Jesus Christ, because of our love for him, we seek to align ourselves with his life. So what Paul is doing here is he's saying, well, this is what that would mean. Remembering that we are not going to match up to this picture. We are going to fall down. We are going to make mistakes. This is our aspiration. Rather like visiting someone, I think I've told you this story before, visiting a company over in, it was in Europe, it wasn't in Belgium, Luxembourg, visiting a company in Luxembourg, one of the seats of the EU, European Committee and all the rest of it, and their parliament was just up the road, and here I was in this company, and they were ignoring all the health and safety rules that came out of the EU. Now, in Britain, they were put out as minimum standards that everybody had to comply with. And I looked at this factory and I said, have you not heard of the six-pack regulations? And the man said, well, of course, he says. Very good aspiration. 20 years from now, he says, we will be there. But today, we are where we are. They saw these laws not as minimum standards, but as aspirational standards. And in that sense, I'm going to invite you, because if, like me, you can tend towards legalism, if, like me, you can tend to look at things and say, that's the way things should be done, and I don't like people stepping outside of that or acting differently, and I want people to conform to what I expect from. I can be a legalist like that. That's legalism, in essence. And I can do that. I'm very good at it. But rather, I'm going to invite you to take on this Central European approach. One might call it a Greek approach to the law, which sees it as an aspiration. That doesn't mean that we should glory in falling short of it, but it does mean that we can maybe stop beating ourselves up, and we can maybe stop looking so judgmentally at other people. And it's against that backdrop that Paul is telling us here. And remember the language as well. If you want to use it in that way, it goes both ways. It starts by saying, submit to one another. And then it goes on, wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. That's the condition around which this is all made. What is the relationship between Christ and the church? He died for it. So, do you love your wife? Yes. Would you die for her? The answer to that must and should also be yes, because that is where Paul is placing us here. He is aligning this with Christ's love for us. And what does that mean? Sacrificial love. Do you love your wife to the extent that you want her to be happy, even if it means you are not? That is the challenge within this statement. Not, I'm the boss of you, therefore you will do what I tell you, which is what so many people try and turn it into. It says, now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, that is where we can have a real problem. Because so many churches where they practice religion over relationship, I'm afraid the example of the leadership example that they portray doesn't always give the right example that the husbands are then meant to follow. And you could excuse them for perhaps being a little bit confused. But it says, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. And that is written as a command. Notice, it's written in the form of a command. It's not about lust. It's not about the feelings of passion. It's about how do you act towards someone. And you'll notice this is a concept which is throughout the New Testament. When it talks about love, it's not talking about these feelings. Again, some people have misconstrued that. And it gives license to immoral practices within the context of church. Because, well, we're all meant to love each other, aren't we, dear? Well, no, that's not what it means. That's totally misunderstanding. If you love someone, then you consider their needs above yourself. If you love someone, you will not do them any harm. Right? There's a whole chapter somewhere about it. Where is that again?
1 Corinthians
13, right? The love chapter. Love, you know, it covers wrongs, it causes no harm, etc., etc. You know, that's what love is. That's the biblical definition of love. It's not a feeling that you have, it's how you act towards and relate with another person. So he says, husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. There is the gospel, if you wish to see it. If you will see it for what it is, that is the gospel. Because I'm going to remind you, who is the church? It's us. Now, put yourself into here. How holy are you? How much without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish are you? Do we conform to this statement? If we don't conform to it individually, we cannot conform to it collectively. Now, I will put up an honest, confession here. I may be the only one, but I don't fit this. And I'm sorry, because it means that if I don't, then I'm the rotten apple that spoiled the whole barrel and all of you are contaminated by my foulness, if you see what I mean, right? So I'll point to myself. I don't live up to that statement in and of myself. So how is it a reality? Because the Bible tells us this is what it is. And it is, as Paul says, and Paul has led us through in Ephesians, reminding us, we're not saved by our works. We are saved through God's grace, by what Jesus has done. And it is Jesus' righteousness. Jesus is without stain, wrinkle, or any other blemish. He is holy and blameless. And it is because he holds us in him that we are seen in the same way. Not through anything that we have done. And this is how the husband is to love his wife. That is not easy. That is not easy. You are to take all her faults, all her blemishes, all her wrinkles. You know, when we get by a certain age, we have more of those. But we have to take all of those and embrace them for what they are, but hold them blameless, holy, and spotless. In other words, you treat them as if they were Christ embodied. Do you do that by beating them into submission? I don't think so. I don't think so. It says, in this way, in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. Again, Paul trying to extend the analogy here, recognizing that we're all inherently selfish, you know, and he's trying to connect with us through that aspect of our nature. And he's just saying, look, if you can't picture it in terms of Christ and the church, at least think of it in relation to yourself. Would you, all other things being equal, you know, we know that some people have got problems, but by and large, do people go around deliberately injuring themselves? Do they not rather care for themselves? Make sure that they're well fed, well clothed, look the part, you know, presentable and everything else. And he says, to the extent that you feel that way, just remember that's how you're supposed to look after your wife as well. You know? So he's just extending the analogy there. It says, after all, no one ever hated his own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, he says, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now he goes on to say, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. That's interesting. He's actually doing a little sidestep here, and he's bringing in a bit of deep theology because it fits the context of the analogies that he's painting. Right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ has loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. You know, like I said, the only way that can happen, because when we look in the mirror and are honest with ourselves, we don't match up to that statement. The only way it is true of us is to the extent that we are clothed in Christ, that he is in us as we are in him. Right? And then he goes on and he says, think about this in relation to yourselves. You ought to love your wives as your own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one has ever hated their own body. Then he goes on, for we are members of his body. What's he doing? He's bringing it all, he's squeezing it all into one so that we can see ourselves in our relationship with our wife, right? And the wife's relationship with the husband and the husband's relationship with the wife. Is it one on one? When you add up the maths in this little bit of scripture here, is this 1 + 1 = 2? Is it? That's not what I see. I don't even see 1 plus 1 equaling 1. What I see is 1 plus 1 plus 1 equaling 1. Because you are in Christ, Christ is in you, your wife is in Christ, Christ is in her, and you are in one another. 1 plus 1 plus 1, right? And then he goes on to say, and this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. What he's saying is, if you've got what I'm saying there, now stand back and expand it. Because the same is true of every believer. I am in them, and they are in me, and you are in one another. So it goes beyond the physical aspects of marriage and talks about the spiritual reality of what our relationship should be with one another. And that we should always see that there is another party. It's never just one plus one. Christ is in the middle every time. Christ is in me, Christ is in you. Every time I want to talk to someone, I should recognise Christ is present in them and in me, and that gives us common ground of a very intimate nature that should help us bond together in peace and in love. And I think that is as much as we can say this week. It says, however, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband, bringing it back around full circle. You know, anytime you go on marriage counselling or anything like that, what does the wife need? Love. What does the husband need? Respect. Every time you go on marriage counselling courses, these are the things that they bash through, because these are fundamental to the relationship between male and female. A man must feel respected. A woman must feel feeling loved. The woman can do without respect, the man cannot. The man can often appear aloof and do without love, but the woman can't. Those are fundamental truths that one must recognise if you're to have and to build a successful relationship. So I've covered an awful lot today, but we've run out of time, so thank you.